It is good that we can be here together, yet scattered at the same time, to worship our Lord. I do want to invite you to pray with me before I speak. So let's bow in prayer. Father, as we come together to hear your word, we want to be receptive to what you have to say to us. We do pray that you open up the eyes of our hearts to behold the wondrous things that come from your word, and to learn what you have to say to us, and to be challenged by what you have to say to us, because it is your holy word. And I also pray for myself that as I speak, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And as this was mentioned, we pray for what's happening around the world, especially what's happening in Seattle. We ask that you would please be with the people there, and especially that neighborhood that is filled with sin and corruption. And so, God, I ask that your grace will be upon those people. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. If you're new this morning to the our church live stream, we have been studying the letter 1 John for the past couple of weeks. And today is the fourth sermon. And we're going to pick up the pace a little bit and cover a bigger chunk of the passage. And so let me just remind you that the purpose of 1 John is the assurance of salvation. It is about knowing with certainty that you have eternal life. Now, one of the things that my family learned during the early days of COVID-19 is whether or not they can trust me to do the grocery shopping. Now, I'm not 100% confident about it, about shopping, but I am convinced that my family shouldn't go out so that they're safe at home. And so I was given the grocery list of what to purchase, and sometimes when I'm in a superstore, it would just take me a while to figure out where things are. And then when I came to the produce section, and I would just take the items that I'm told to get. And when I come home, my family members would notice that half of the potatoes and half of the strawberries in the package were moldy. And Allison would ask me, "Did you make sure that they weren't moldy?" Well, I thought they weren't. And plus, I didn't make the due diligence to be certain that they're good quality. Now, some of you may struggle to know for certain if you're saved. Some of you may question if it's even possible to be 100% certain that you are a Christian. Well, the Bible does tell us that it is possible to be certain. The Bible does give us answers as to how you can know that you are saved. In fact, not only that, God commanded us through Peter to be certain. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." This message is called How to Know That You Know Christ. How to Know That You Know Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, as we go through 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 10, there are important questions that you need to ask yourself throughout this message. How do you know that you know Christ? How do you know that you're a genuine believer? How do you know that you have eternal life? You see, there is a difference between what you actually know with certainty and absolutely based on facts and what you think you know based on assumption. You see, in this letter, John mentions the three essential tests for how we can know that we are Christians. He gives us the moral test, he gives us the relational test, and the doctrinal test. And so in this passage, he will talk about the moral and relational tests. And just to give you a disclaimer, this message is for those who claim to be Christians. And so if you're not a believer this morning, there are things you can learn from this message. But I just want to make sure and clarify, and I don't want you to think that you need to obey God and do good works in order to be saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. You see, obedience and good works are not the root of your salvation, but the fruit of your salvation. Let me just kind of illustrate this for a bit. You see, it is not faith plus works equals salvation. You see, that's the Roman Catholic view. They emphasize that works is the root of it. Whereas the biblical view is this, and that is faith equals salvation plus works, and that works is the fruit of your salvation, the fruit of your faith. You see, the evidence of salvation is that there ought to be fruit in your life, and that is there is to be obedience and love for the Lord in your life because of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross to save sinners. And as we look at this passage in 1 John, John presents an argument for the assurance of salvation. Take a look at verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So this is the first time that John uses the phrase, "we know," which is actually one word in the Greek, and he will keep using this word many times throughout this letter. John wants to lovingly reassure believers that we can know what we know based on this reason or this condition. And so he wants to tell us how we can know that we have come to know Christ. You see, when John says, "by this we know we have come to know him," he's not talking about intellectual knowledge of God. He's not saying knowing about God. John is saying that he's talking about relationship. He's saying that by this we know we have a saving and personal relationship with Christ. And since this letter is about the assurance of salvation, John is connecting knowing God and knowing Christ with eternal life. How is that so? You see, what John may have in mind with this verse is that it's related back to what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, where he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." God wants you to know him, not just to know about him, as if you're reading the Bible like a textbook and learning facts. You can read doctrinal books. You can do all the good works in this world. You can grow up in the church or be raised in a Christian family, or you can have a perfect church attendance. But those things don't necessarily mean that you know God personally. You see, if you don't know Christ, if you don't have a relationship with him, then you're not saved. You don't have eternal life. And not only does God want us to have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, God also wants us to know with certainty that we actually know him, that we can actually have a relationship with him. And so, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John says, we can know that we know him if we keep his commandments. In other words, if we persist in obeying his commandments. This is a continuous obedience of the Christian life. Not just a one-time obedience, not just this one-time thing you did in the past where you prayed a prayer or signed a card. No, eternal life does not begin after we die and go to heaven. Eternal life begins when God causes you to be born again and you begin knowing him by obeying his commandments, by growing in your obedience to him. You see, if you look at verse 4, John indicts the person who claims to know Christ but fails to keep his commandments. Here's what John says in verse 4. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is similar to the way John spoke about the person who claimed to have fellowship with God, but this person is walking in darkness, back in chapter 1, verse 6. So while communicating almost a similar idea, but in a different angle, John is saying that failing to persist in obedience shows that you do not know Christ. You do not have a relationship with him. Do you obey Christ? Do you keep his commandments? Or let me put it another way. Do you know what his commandments are? We have an epidemic in our nation that is, in my opinion, far worse than COVID-19. And that is biblical illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy. There was a study conducted in 2013 called Canadian Bible Engagement Study. And it surveyed about 4,500 Canadians who profess to be Christians. And it tested them or surveyed them regarding their Bible reading frequency. And according to the survey, about 75% of Canadians who claim to be Christians report that they seldom or they never read the Bible. In other words, most Canadian Christians never really touch their Bible, let alone read it. Well, that survey was conducted 7 years ago, so it would be interesting to know how things have changed. But the point is this. We live in a generation where people and churchgoers don't even know what the Bible teaches or what the Bible says, let alone know what the commandments are. Brothers and sisters, God was right when he spoke through the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And Charles Spurgeon, he once said something that sounds quite uncomfortable and rather harsh for the modern ears. But I think we need to listen to what he had to say as a wake-up call for all of us. He says, there is enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. I think it's a wake-up call for all of us. We need to come back to the Bible. We need to come back to God's Word and read it and know what exactly His commandments are. And so the first lesson is this. Obeying God's commandments is evidence that we have come to know Him. In verse 5, John continues his thought by making a contrast between the person who claims to know Christ and fails to keep His commandments and the person who actually keeps his commandments. So verse 5, the first part of verse 5, John says this, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. See, God's commandments are found in God's word. And whoever keeps his word also keeps his commandments. And hence, that is why it's important to read God's word so that you would know his commandments and obey them. And what does this tell us about the person who actually keeps his word? And of course, the implied answer is that this person knows God and has a personal relationship with God. But John takes a step further by amplifying what it means to know Christ. In him, truly, the love of God is perfected. Now, this part of the sentence is rather difficult to interpret. First of all, what does the love of God mean exactly? You see, in the Greek, this is in a genitive form or in a possessive case. Love of God could mean God's love for people or a person's love for God. Now, grammatically, both are correct. But we do need to wisely discern which meaning best fits the context. And if you're using the NIV, then it would have rendered it as love for God. And I think that could be an appropriate interpretation. You see, a person's love for God would best fit this context because whoever keeps God's word shows that he truly loves God. And second, if we are to understand this as love for God, then how is our love for God perfected? Now, perfected could also be translated as completed, accomplished, or fulfilled. This meaning could not mean, you know, finished perfection or absolute perfection, because we know that our love for God is not always perfect. But I think the possible meaning here is being brought to maturity. Being brought to maturity. And you see, this word perfected is in a passive voice. So it has to be understood as, you know, God, He's the one who perfects our love for Him. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, He sanctifies us and He matures our love for Him over time. You see, people do what they do for various reasons. For instance, a person does what he does because he has to do it. Another person does what he does because he needs to do it. A junior training to be a soldier has to obey the drill instructor because he doesn't have a choice. Or an adult who has to go to work on time, he has to go to work on time because he needs to work in order to pay the bills. However, there is also a person who does what he does because he wants to do it. And of course, as Christians, we do have to and we do need to obey Christ and obey His commandments. But are they really the proper motivations for obedience? You see, a person who is truly mature in their obedience to Christ's commandments is someone who does so out of his or her love for Christ. He obeys, or she obeys, because they want to, they desire to, they get to, they delight to. Obedience flows out of our deep love for Christ, our deep, profound love for Christ because of what He has done for us through the gospel. John recorded what Jesus said to His disciples regarding the relationship between love and obedience. John 14, 15 says, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, no matter how many times you sing this great hymn, "My Jesus, I love thee," if we are not keeping His word, then John will look straight into your eyes and say, "You're a liar. The truth is not in you. You don't truly love Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are deceiving yourself. God's word, God's commandment, and God's truth find no place in your heart." You see, the second lesson we learn from this verse, short verse, that is, obeying God's commandments is evidence that we love Christ. John further gives us a different flavor for how we can know that we know Christ. You see, he talks about imitating Christ. Take a look at the latter part of verse 5 and also covering verse 6. "By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." You see, John uses a familiar word that most of us may know, and that is the word abide. Again, throughout this letter, he would use that word many times, 23 times actually. And such a familiar word that John loves to use because it reminded him of his Lord's teaching regarding abiding to the vine in John chapter 15. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Followers of Christ draw spiritual life and nutrients from Christ, just like the branches do from a vine. To abide in Christ means to be in him, to be in union with him, to be in a deep relationship with him, an intimate relationship with him. And so how can we know that we are abiding in Christ? John says that whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, don't misinterpret this verse. This is not talking about doing exactly everything that Jesus did while he was on earth, because that's impossible. You see, Jesus Christ, he was truly God and truly man. We are not God. We are just man and woman. Christ died for our sins. We cannot die on the cross for our own sins. So what exactly is John talking about here? You see, John uses the word walk. And you may remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, where a person who claims to have fellowship with God, but he walks in darkness. You see, this word walk talks about living. It talks about conducting yourself in a certain manner. This is not some sort of mantra for what would Jesus do, but it's more like what did Jesus do. John is telling the believers to walk as Jesus walked. It's a past tense. What did Jesus do? So how did he conduct himself? How did he live his life on earth? See, since the immediate context is speaking about obedience, what this could mean is that Jesus lived his life, he lived a perfect and exemplary life in obedience to the will of his Father. John would no doubt have learned from his master when he said these statements. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 8, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John chapter 12, verses 49 to 50, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said were in perfect alignment with the will of his Father. And so to walk as Jesus walked, or to walk in the same way as Jesus walked, means that we are to conduct ourselves in obedience to the will of the Father on a daily basis. You see, if you're not reading God's word, how can you know God's will? Because God's will is revealed in his word. And that is why we just read this passage during the worship time in Romans chapter 12, we're to renew our minds. And the more we renew our minds in God's word, with God's word, then we will know his will for our lives. But if we are not in his word on a daily basis and growing in our obedience to him, growing in our understanding of his word, then we may not be able to know what his will is. And so in the third lesson is this: obeying God's commandments is evidence that we are imitating Christ. Furthermore, John ties the discussion on God's commandments to the discussion of loving one another and how we are to live our life, or how we are to live a life of love. Take a look at verses 7 to 8. John says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now, this commandment is actually specifically talking about loving one another. And as we just read these two verses, it just sounds very perplexing, because it sounds like John is contradicting himself. Is this commandment old or is it new? Well, actually, John is saying that there are two ways of talking about the same commandment. It is old, yet at the same time, it is new. You see, the concept of loving one another is not in some sense a new commandment, which means that this is not a novel idea. This is not a new invention. This is not an innovation. You see, this commandment of loving one another is in some sense old, because it refers back to the teachings of the Old Testament. God taught the Israelites in Leviticus 19 that they are to love their neighbors. Christians would have learned this ever since they became Christians. Jesus said that the second greatest commandment is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Paul says that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And James would call that commandment as the royal law. And Paul gave this instruction to the Roman Christians regarding brotherly love in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In verse 8, however, John says that it is a new commandment. And so in what sense is it a new commandment? Now, if you've been following the sermon series so far in 1 John, you would notice that I would quote the Gospel of John quite a bit, most of the time, because a lot of the ideas in 1 John are referred back to the Gospel of John, what Jesus taught. And so when you're reading 1 John, you should also read Gospel of John side by side. You see, Jesus tells us what the new commandment is in John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. Now, let me just give you a context of what that passage is. You see, John chapter 13 to 17 is famously known as the Upper Room Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse, where Jesus gives his disciples final instructions during his Last Supper, before he's arrested and crucified on the cross. This event took place in the evening, and knowing that he's going to die, Jesus is going to continue to love his disciples to the end with the perfect, saving, and eternal love. And what he did was totally countercultural in John chapter 13, and you would be familiar with this. Jesus, the teacher, washing his disciples' feet. And having done so, he knew that Judas Iscariot would be the one who would betray him. And after Judas left the scene, Jesus declares to his disciples that he's now glorified, meaning he's about to die, and none of his disciples can follow where he's going. And just imagine what John would have felt during those moments as he heard his master say these things to not only to him, but to the other, to his other peers. You see, take a look at John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children," let me just stop right there. Little children, where do we hear that from? Back in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, John uses this phrase, little children, and he actually uses this phrase many times throughout his letter. It is actually the same Greek word that Jesus used here. And we may think that John is using this phrase in 1 John as a coincidence or just random, but think about this. John would have been influenced by Jesus' teachings, because Jesus called his disciples little children, spiritual children. And so John, he's using that same phrase and applying it to his audience that he's writing to. And so continue on, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, this event, this moment, would have no doubt been stuck in John's memory for all of his life. That's why he talks about the new commandment. That's why he talks about using the phrase little children. And that is why he wrote this letter to the Christians in connection with what he already said in the Gospel of John and what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. See, Jesus is calling his disciples to love one another just as Jesus has loved them. This is sacrificial love that Jesus is referring to, the new way of love. You see, Jesus was not changing anything from the Old Testament law. He is actually amplifying and raising the standard of this love that is fresh and new, meaning that this sacrificial love models after Jesus' love. And certainly Jesus loved his disciples by serving them in John chapter 13, by serving them with humility. That's how he loved them. But there is a greater love that Jesus is teaching us and teaching the disciples. And do you know what this greater love is? John chapter 15, verses 12 to 13, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is the new commandment that he just talked about in chapter 13. And he says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This kind of love is dying to self and dying for others. As John says in chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 John, this commandment is true in Christ because he died on the cross to save sinners. That was the sacrificial love. This commandment is not just new because of Jesus, but this is also new and fresh in the lives of believers. You see, John says this in verse 8, that this commandment is true in him and in you. You see, John knows that the Christians he's writing to, they were expressing this kind of love towards one another. You see, Paul says in Romans 5:5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this kind of love ought to be a reality in every believer's life because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is an essential mark of a true believer. We're to love just as Jesus loved us. It means giving ourselves up for our brothers and sisters the way Christ gave himself for his people. It is this kind of love that is not selfish. It is selfless, meaning we're to serve and to fellowship with other believers, with other Christians. It means loving not only those whom we favor, but it also means to love our enemies. We're to love even the most difficult people in our lives. Perhaps they're your coworkers, your friends, your family members, even maybe your brothers and sisters in Christ. Scripture calls us to bear with one another in love. And we are to love those who are different from us, whether if it's their cultural background or ethnic background, with different upbringing or socioeconomic background. You see, there is no excuse for us to harbor prejudice, bias, and bitterness against people whom we are called to love. We are to love with an attitude of humility. It means looking to the other person's interest rather than our own interests. Much more could be said of how Christians are to love one another deeply and sacrificially. But why did John, in verse 8, why did John say that it is a new commandment that I am writing to you? It is because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So how is this darkness passing away? You see, the true light applies not only to Christ, certainly that's true, but I think it also applies to Christians. You see, as Christians love just as Jesus loved, darkness passes away. The light is shining. And we declare and tell others to the world that we are Jesus' disciples if we love one another this way. And it is this kind of love that shaped and transformed social and religious culture when Christianity was an illegal religion for about 300 years after Christ ascended to heaven. You see, during those times, It was the Christians who used their gifts and money to support and bury poor people, to supply the needs of boys and girls who have no means and no parents. It was the Christians who supported the elderly confined to their own homes and to help those who have suffered shipwreck. And the pagans or the heathens during that time would say this about these Christians: see how they love one another. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There is no excuse for any believer who claim to know Christ and yet not love their brothers and sisters. How have you loved others during the season of COVID-19? How have you loved your brothers and sisters, other Christians during this time? Are you loving others, or are you withholding love? Brothers and sisters, our fourth lesson is this: obeying God's commandments is demonstrated through loving one another just as Jesus loved us. And finally, John teaches us that loving one another is the way of the Christian life. Verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, because we are called to love one another, because of this new commandment, John, again, he sets out to call out those who claim to be in the light, but while they are hating their brothers. John, again, is using a stark contrast: love and hate. Love is inseparable from light. Hatred is inseparable from darkness. You see, the word, this verb, hate, is not just a one-time incident. But John is saying that this person still has an ongoing hatred against his brother and other fellow believers. Therefore, he is still in darkness because he has always been in darkness, even though he thinks and claims to be in the light. And John might be saying this as a way to counteract the false teachers who profess to know Christ. You see, these false teachers claim to have a secret knowledge about Jesus Christ, but they disdain those who did not have that knowledge. John is saying that these people, they never knew the true Christ, because if they did, then they would not be filled with hatred. In fact, these people don't know the truth, and they cannot see the truth, because darkness and sin have blinded their eyes, and they don't even know about it. It is scary to be spiritually blind, because unlike physical blindness, where you can tell that you are actually blind, the false teachers and the false Christians are so spiritually blind that they can't even tell if they're blind, even though they may convince themselves otherwise. And that's why Jesus said, "The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going," even though he deceives himself and thinks he knows where he's going. But for those who actually love one another, they're the ones who abide in the light. They're the ones who walk in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. You see, the Greek word in verse 10, the Greek word for stumbling, the cause for stumbling, is actually called scandalon, which is where we get our word scandalous. It just means sinning. If you're abiding in the light by loving your brother as a reflection of the love of Christ in your heart, then you won't stumble. You won't commit sin. You won't fall into temptations. You won't cause others to sin and stumble because the light is already shining in you as it ought to be. You may see clearly what lies along the path so that you won't trip and stumble. That is the proper behavior of God's people who are to walk in the light. Love is the way of life for fellow believers. Love Loving one another as Jesus loved is evidence that we know Christ and that we are genuine believers. And by loving this way, all people will know that we are Jesus' disciples. And so, final lesson, obeying God's commandments is evidence that we are walking in the light. So to wrap things up, Martin Lloyd-Jones would sum up these verses that we just talked about in this way. He sums it up very beautifully, and I quote, "If you have the life, it is bound to show itself, and if it does not, then you do not have the life. You cannot be receiving the life of Christ without becoming like him. You cannot walk with God without keeping his commandments. You cannot know God without immediately, automatically loving him. Love always manifests itself by doing what the object of its love desires." End quote. And so to respond to the question, how to know that you know Christ? The answer is quite simple. If you're a believer, you can know that you know Christ if you are persisting in obedience to Christ's commandments, if you are keeping God's commandments. John handed out the moral test in terms of obedience. He also handed out a relational test for you, and that is loving one another. How would you evaluate yourself as you examine your own heart? And of course, we often fail to love just as Jesus loved us. And our obedience to Christ will never be perfect as Jesus's. It is not about perfectionism, because we do sin. We do stumble, we do fall. But that's not an excuse for us not to repent, not to confess our sins, and not to follow the pattern that Jesus has given us. If you claim to know Christ, if you claim to have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, if you claim to truly love Christ, then your obedience for him will be evident in your life. And therein lies the key for how you can know that you know Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would challenge us. If we have failed in our lives where we haven't obeyed your commandments, if there are times in our lives where we have not loved our brothers and sisters, Lord, reveal to us, convict us of sins, and in the areas where we need to repent, Lord, help us. And I ask that you would please continue to show us and sanctify us. Show us how we can live a life of holiness. Show us how we can live a life of love just as you did, Jesus. Show us every day as we read your word and meditate upon your word that we would know what it is that you are calling us to do so that we would know your will and know what your commandments are. May we continue to hide your words in our hearts that we may not sin against you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.